unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll stop there. Father, we're putting out you to help us tonight to preach and to teach. I pray we'd make the Word of God clear and understandable. I pray, Lord, that you'd open hearts and open their understanding, that we might learn something from the Word of God. Our time together might be profitable. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most Bible commentators, and even on a margin of a lot of Bibles, you'll find up there where it says, under the angel of the church of Ephesus. They take that little word angel there, and they'll make that mean the pastor of the local assembly. Dr. C.I. Schofield has a note that the angels are simply messengers. And I looked in my other Bible last night, and it's one of those that's got a little note right over verse 1 that says these angels are in reality the ministers of the church. Now, the truth is, God doesn't have to speak that way. If God won't talk to the pastor of the church, he knows all about pastors. He ordained pastors and preachers, and he uses the word several times in the New Testament. It's not a foreign concept. When it says angel, what it means there is angel. Amen? Under the angel of the church of Ephesus. And so this thing is directed right at an angelic being. Then people have Schofield has the note that these angels, even if they're not the minister of the local church, that all angels are messengers. Of course, Schofield's also the same fellow that's got a note over there in the Gospel of Matthew that says angels are always spoken of in a sexless way, which is the dumbest thing I ever heard anybody say. Every angel in the Bible is a he. There's not a neuter angel in the book. All of them are male. There are no female angels. There are no neutered angels. They're all male. And why somebody would say angels are spoken of in a sexless way, I cannot figure out where the guy, I don't know what, the guy was on drugs or something. I mean, it's just weird. Now, the idea that all angels are messengers is also erroneous. For example, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 10, there's an angel, and that angel is a helper. He lends assistance. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, there's an angel there who is a fighter. If I remember right, in Daniel chapter 12, the angel comes and he said, "Oh Daniel, I was heard from the first day that I didn't set thine heart to seek unto God, and I am come. But the prince of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, and lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped me. And I'm come to give thee understanding." And then after he tells him about the vision, he said, "Lo, I return to fight against the prince of Grecia." So that guy was a soldier. So some angels aren't messengers. They're soldiers. That's the reason they're called the Lord's host. A host is an army. Amen. That's the reason over there in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back with all the armies of heaven. That's the reason the Lord's called the captain of your salvation. That's a military term. Army captain leads a regiment or a brigade. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 15 and 16, there's an angel over there. He's a killer. He killed 23,000 people. He's a killer. Right? So just because you read something in somebody's book, If it doesn't line up with the book, you know what you can do with it, don't you? Just junk it. Amen. You say, well, preacher, if you find that, why didn't these other people find that? Oh, they found it. Those guys aren't that dumb. They found it. Why didn't they write it down? Because they've adopted a position someplace along the line that stating that truth would cross a position they already hold. And rather than give up their doctrine, they'll subvert the Bible. Now see, we operate just the other way around. I will change any conviction, I will change any doctrine I hold if it crosses that book. Amen. The book is always right. We don't change it, we change us. Amen? Now if you'll stick to that premise, God will show you something out of this Bible. But I like what Dr. Ruckman said. He said, you mess with the book, God messes with your mind. You see some of these guys that start out correcting the Bible, and they just start out a little thing here and a little thing there, and you can see why they did it. You know, it's not right, you don't agree, but you can see why they did it. But when they start doing that, pretty soon they're making changes, and you're going, what in the world is that guy thinking about? His mind's on vacation. God done messed his mind up. You mess with that book, you get yourself in a fix. The best thing you can do, if you hold a doctrine or a position, if you believe something or you've been taught something and you read the Bible and it contradicts what you already believe, the thing to do is trash what you already believe. Now, folks, that's not easy to do. Some of us have worked long and hard to come to the conclusions we hold. And it's not easy to just chunk them. But if you want to stay right with God, that's what you got to do. The Bible has got to be the authority. We let it correct us, we don't correct it. Now, in talking about these churches, there's as much there's as much misinformation about these churches as there is any subject in the Bible. The standard line is this: these seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 are representative churches of the church age. That is, you take the 2,000 years of the church age, and you can divide it into seven sections. And each one of these churches represents a period of time in the church age, with the Laodicean church age being the last one, and so they automatically conclude that we are in the Laodicean church. Now, they come at that conclusion simply because Laodicean church was wicked, carnal, backslid, and out of touch with God, and that certainly is a picture of the church in the world today. Amen. Now, and so almost every commentator writes the thing from that perspective. They take these seven churches, assign church number one from 33 A.D. to 250 A.D., church number two from 250 A.D. to 375 A.D., like that, see? And they take those seven churches, will cover a 2,000-year period. Problem is, it just ain't so. it just ain't so. They say, and here's what they teach, that these seven churches are pictures or representative of the church age. Now, if that's so, it's not. I'm just taking their point. If that was so, there are some verses that you cannot explain. There are some verses in chapter 2 that if those things are doctrinally applicable to the church age, you cannot explain them. They contradict everything you've ever been taught out of the Pauline epistles. In the Pauline epistles, you are saved by grace through faith without works. You are kept by the grace of God unto salvation. Amen? Amen? Yep. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? It ain't going to be in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, you're going to have to work your backside off to make it. Amen. And so doctrinally speaking, those seven churches do not picture the church age. Now you can do this. You can go this far. You can say that those seven churches are pictures of the church age. And you can let it illustrate some general truths that are so down through the church age, and that way the thing's very profitable and you can learn a lot and get a lot out of it. But you can't make it apply to the church age doctrinally. It can't be done. Now, the truth is, those seven churches are in reality tribulation churches. And when we study those seven churches, you're going to see that the things that are said to those churches cannot apply to us, do not apply to us, but will certainly be so when the church is gone. And the churches that are left are what we call tribulation churches. They're like churches, like the church was in the Old Testament. They said, well, preacher, there wasn't any church in the Old Testament. Sure there was. Israel is called the church in the wilderness. The word church simply means called out, or a called out assembly. It's a matter of fact, it's two Greek words. Ekklesia means called out assembly or group. A town council was an ekklesia. When we say church, all you're talking about is a group of people that have assembled. When we say New Testament church, now that's a whole different thing. The New Testament church is a called out group who are not only an organization, it's also an organism. See, you are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and we've all been put into one body. And so the church of Jesus Christ is a living thing. You are lively stone. We are building fitly framed and joined together, the habitation of the Spirit, see? And so the church of Jesus Christ is an organism as well as an organization. An Old Testament church was just an organization. Tribulation church will just be an organization, no organism. The organism leaves at the rapture, and all that's left is the organization. That's all a lot of them's got now. Amen. Now, so, doctrine speaking, if you want to teach it like it's supposed to be, you'd say Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those seven churches are doctrinally tribulation churches. And the more we look at them and the closer we look at them, the more you're going to see that has to be so. Then you can say, for all scripture given by inspiration, God is profitable for doctrine. See? So doctrinally, tribulation. But not only doctrine, but for what? Reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. See? So those things can be used for more than one thing. Doctrinally, if the absolute technical doctrinal content of those two chapters applies to churches that will be in existence on this planet after the rapture of the New Testament church. But practically speaking, you can learn, you can study church history by observing those seven churches. You can also use those seven churches as representative of seven types or classes of church that are existent right now. There are Laodicean churches. There are some wild, woolly, wicked, carnal churches on this planet where everything is done to satisfy and gratify the flesh. I mean, I know some churches, man, where they go there on Sunday morning and they dance and kick around and party and boogaloo and work up a sweat. That's the flesh. Okay. There are Philadelphian churches today. Philadelphia is brotherly love, love of the saints. There are churches that have a genuine love for the saints of God. They're soul-winning churches, Bible-believing churches. They're Philadelphian-type churches. There are Smyrna churches. There are Ephesus churches. There are Pergamos churches today. See? And so those seven churches can picture the condition of local assemblies that are existing. But a picture is one thing. Doctrine is something else. If you want to apply those churches doctrinally, they belong in the tribulation. You cannot just go to Revelation 2 and 3 and say this is about seven churches that represent the church age and take everything in it and plop it down on the New Testament church. There's some things in there I don't want. Amen. And we're going to look at a couple of those. All right, verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, there's a couple of things about that church in verse 2. This is the church of Ephesus. This church, he said, I know thy works. Which means the churches are noted by God and known in heaven. Amen. King James Baptist Church has a representative up in glory. God knows about this church. Now, we're not a big church. We're not a, by the world standards, we're pretty insignificant. But there's no such thing as an insignificant church to God. Why is that? Because in Acts 20:28, he bought the church with his own blood. He paid a dear price for it. And the church of the living God is the most precious thing on this planet to God Almighty. God is aware of all the churches. Then look in verse 2, he said, I know thy works and labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them and which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. That church is commended for its intolerance. I don't go over very good in 1996, does it? I've had people tell me to my face. Matter of fact, I had a fellow stand up in a service one time when I was preaching. And this guy said, right to my face with 100 people in the room, he said, I don't know how God let you live. You need to get saved. You're full of hate. You're not a disciple of Christ at all. I said, thank you, brother. I appreciate that testimony. You know why that guy said that? Because I was slamming Catholics. That's why. And he thought anybody that said anything negative couldn't be right with God. Now the truth is, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be intolerant of a lot of things. Matter of fact, the truth is, and God knows this is the truth, we are way too tolerant of a lot of things. Back in 18th century, in the 1700s, there was a preacher in America called Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the most powerful preachers this country has ever seen. He preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards was a little short, fat man who couldn't hardly see. And he wore thick glasses, and he wrote his sermons out. He didn't preach extemporaneously like I do. He wrote everything down, and he read from the manuscript, and he would hold it up like this and just read it. But he prayed so much, and he had so much God on him, that when he would stand and read, people would get under conviction and fall to the floor and weep. He preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, and full-grown men in the congregation grabbed the poles in the building to hang on to keep from falling through the net that Jonathan Edwards was talking about. He was talking about the crust of the earth being like a net with a fire underneath it. People got saved. This guy was a powerful, powerful preacher. You know what Jonathan Edwards did? He was so intolerant. They were having communion, Lord's Supper, and there was a lady in the congregation who Jonathan Edwards knew to be of questionable conduct and character. And when they passed the chalice, she took it. And Jonathan Edwards went back to where she was and slapped it out of her hand. Do you know what would happen if a preacher did that today? They'd have the American Civil Liberties Union. I mean, he would be sued right up to here. We don't have enough insurance to cover the lawsuits I would get if I did that. We're tolerant. We put up with a lot of... There are 100 years ago, those old preachers, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Moody, Torrey, all them guys, they wouldn't think half of us were saved. I'm talking about the preachers. Because we put up with so much. We're so tolerant. Jesus Christ commends this church for its intolerance. He said, they said they were apostles. You didn't believe them. You checked them out, and you didn't put up with them. Ain't that a blessing? There are some things we ought not to put up with. There are some things we ought to be intolerant of. And while man may criticize us and ostracize us, God Almighty would be very pleased. Amen. I look down at verse 3. We're going to take this chapter much quicker. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. They are commended for their steadfastness. This church gets two commendations. It gets a commendation for intolerance, and it gets a commendation for steadfastness, for just staying at it. To be quite frank with you, In the 20-plus years I've been saved and over 20 years I've been preaching, I have seen more churches come and go. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. They come, they start a church, they think they're supposed to be running 100 in 6 months or a year. If they don't have it in a year's time, they say, well, I think God's through with me here. I'm moving on. And they close the door and they leave. I've seen church after church after church come and go, come and go, come and go. You know what they're not? They're not steadfast. All them guys think they're going to get into ministry and build a church in 6 months or a year. Ain't going to happen. Not in preaching anything. I was at a singing a couple months ago, and I was overheard a pastor talking to somebody, and he said, I've only been at such and such a place for, it was less than a year, 10 months, 11 months. And they were running 30 when he got there, and now they're running almost 200 on Sunday. And so I said, man, that's impressive. I mean, that's pretty good. How do you do a thing like that? So I'm sitting there, I'm listening, and these guys keep talking. They hadn't had preaching in 3 weeks. Every Sunday he was having a gospel singing group in, and they were shouting it out. Why, I preach? It got so good, I didn't even get to preach. It ain't going to get that good here. Amen. Amen. I used to go to some of them little mountain churches. And they said, oh, man, preacher, oh, that's God, you should have been here last night. Boy, it was good. It got plumb out of the banks. That means it got so wild and woolly that nobody ever preached nothing. Now, you might build a church that way. Everybody just come down, have fun, have a good time. No preaching, no conviction, you know. But you're not going to build a church that preaches anything that fast. All the churches I know that preach anything go up and down and up a little more and back down some and up a little, and at 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, until they get a foundation laid, until they get 15 or 20 families that have been through the fight and been through something and have stuck to it. And then all of a sudden, that thing will take off and grow. But it takes a long time to lay the foundation. But folks aren't steadfast anymore. People come, and the church doesn't grow fast enough. They want more excitement. They want programs for the youth, this, that, and the other. And so they bail out. They get their little feelings hurt, and they bail out. Or the preacher gets tired of it, and man, I think God was just testing me down here. He's got something greener fields on the other side, and they take off. The key to success with God is find out where God wants you, get there, and then stay there. Stay at it, stay at it, stay at it, stay at it, and just stay at it some more. Amen? Are you in the right church? Pray about it. If you pray about it and really pray about it and you're not in the right church, you come to a preacher, I pray about it, and I think God wants me something, I'll write you a nice letter and recommend you. Amen. And go on down there and find out where God wants you and get in that one. That's where you ought to be. Amen. But if God wants you here, find that out too. And then get in it, support it, stand by it through thick and thin. And just stay at it, stay at it, stay at it. Now, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Boy, I hate that part right there, you know. Two commendations and now a slap in the face. Isn't that the way you do somebody when you chew them out, you know? You bring them in, you know, and tell them what a good job they've been doing and how proud you are of them. But, been there, done that. Yeah. Nevertheless, oh Lord, here it comes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, I have names assigned to all these seven churches. This church I call the departing church. Why? Because they left their first love. They departed from their original position. Their first love. Now, what was their first love? Well, every Christian's first love is the same. Every Christian's first love is Jesus Christ. But they left. They departed. And the Lord was upset about it. He said, you did this right, you did this right, and you did this right, but nevertheless, you did this wrong. You departed. You left your first love. Now he's going to admonish him to get back where he's supposed to be. I guarantee you, without any fear of contradiction or error, if you will stay in love with Jesus Christ, if you think about Him and pray to Him and commune with Him and study about Him, if you stay in love with Jesus Christ, you will never have any trouble going to church. You'll never have any trouble giving your money. You'll never have any trouble being a witness. You won't have a whole lot of trouble in the world if you can stay on fire in love with Jesus Christ. The problem is we leave our first love. It grows dim. Now, if you want to see how that works and what the result is, you can look in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, because in Jeremiah chapter 2, God is arguing with Israel. He's contending with them. And he said, go across the sea. Look around. He said, show me another nation that's left their God. He said, I remember thee in thy youth, in the days of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. And God talks about how Israel just loved the Lord. And anything God said, boy, that's exactly what they wanted to do. They were excited about being God's people and serving and following the Lord. But something happened. And down through there, verse 13, or 14, 15, 16, he chides them and rebukes them because they departed. He said, have I changed? Am I not as exciting as I used to be? Am I not the same God? Am I not? Is there any reason to not love me like you used to love me? And in Jeremiah chapter 2, he compares Israel's departure from him to a young man growing weary of his new wife. Now, that's the analogy, a husband and a wife. You ever notice when you first get married how in love you are? And you can't do enough for her, and she can't do enough for you, and let me do this, and she fixed this, and he dressed that way. Boy, just nauseating, you know. And then after a while, you got to come down to real life and be who you really are and quit putting on the show. And that's when you have your first big fight. Amen? And after a while, you kind of lick the red off the sucker. And now you don't have to be with her 24 hours a day anymore. Before, it was you just wanted to be with her and do with her and go with her. And now you're going to leave her at home and you're going to go to the ball game. Or you're going to leave her at home and you're going fishing. Or you're going to leave. Well, preacher, everybody deserves a little time away. Things are cooling off, aren't they? It's not. You can't live on that first initial love. Nobody could live that way forever. But wouldn't it have been nice if you could stay that infatuated with her? Or if she could stay that fooled, by, I mean infatuated with you? He said, you left your first love. Then he admonishes them to get back. You know, when we talk about we need revival in our church and we need to do this, boy, and Christians need to get right, and blah, blah. You know what Christians really need? If they do this one thing, it'd take care of everything else. If they just get back to being head over heels in love with Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have any problem with anything else. I guarantee you, when He consumes your mind and your heart and your thoughts and your emotions, you won't have any trouble serving Him, obeying Him, going where He tells you to go. Amen. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So get back to where you, from what you departed from. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, repentance in that verse is the key to two things: restoration and continuance. If they repent, God will restore them. If they repent, God will allow them to keep on going on. To continue, they must repent. If they don't repent, what's going to happen? It's going to cut them off. the key to restoration in the Christian life is repentance. The key to continuance, that is, longevity, is predicated on repentance. When you get something wrong in your heart and in your life regarding God, the only solution that will guarantee you a fix is repentance. He that confesses his sin and forsakes it shall be, but whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. It's always predicated on repentance. Do you know what? We see very little of in our churches anymore. We see very little repentance. Now, I'll tell you what we have a lot of. You can preach a real tear-jerking message, you know, and put pressure on an invitation, and you can get people to come forward. That's not the hardest thing in the world to do. You could, if you wanted to, manipulate that to some degree. You couldn't con everybody into it, but you can get folks to come. You can even get emotional responses. But it doesn't guarantee repentance. You can have somebody cry over their sin and not give it up. See? And real repentance isn't you being sorry for it and weeping over it, or confessing that it's wrong, acknowledging to God that it's wrong, or saying, Lord, you know, I've done this 500 times and I want you to... That's not it. Real repentance is turning from it. Real repentance only takes place that one time out of 50 that you came and got on your face, and this time something happened down in your heart, and when you get up, you have made a change in your life. There's something you're going to do that you weren't doing, or there's something you were doing that you're going to quit. But it wasn't just another knee exercise. It wasn't just another good cry. Something happened in the heart, and something's going to change in the future. Now, when that happens, you've done business with God. And until you do that, just exercise. Say, how do you know when it's real? I don't know. I know when it's real in my life. I know there's been plenty of times I came and I was sorry that I wasn't doing this, or sorry I needed to start doing so and so, or need to quit something. And I mean, it was real, but it wasn't strong enough, it wasn't real enough, it wasn't desperate enough to make me change anything. I talked to God about it, but I didn't fix it. Anybody ever been there? Except you repent. Things got to be real. It's got to bring about a change, or it doesn't count for anything. Now look down in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, golly bum, shiver my timbers. Look at that. They're commended for hating. And then there's a confession by God himself, bless your heart, that he also hates. Well, I never knew that. I always thought God was love. And God didn't hate anybody or anything. Now, that's what the average moron American thinks. That's what the average Southern Baptist on this planet thinks. That's what the average Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian think. They think God doesn't hate anybody or anything. Nothing, absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. God hates a lot. Amen. And if you're a good Christian, you hate. Preacher, I thought we were just supposed to love. You are supposed to love. You're supposed to love God. You're supposed to love everything God loves. Amen. God loves truth and righteousness and holiness, honesty, sobriety. See, God loves all. You ought to love all that stuff. But then you ought to hate what God hates. Now, what does God hate? Well, in that verse, he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're going to talk about them over in verse 15, 16, so we're not going to talk about Nicolaitans tonight. But whatever they are, God don't like them. He don't like what they do. He hates them. And he's commending these folks because they hate them too. Amen? So it's perfectly all right for you to hate as long as you hate what God hates. Amen. You say, well, does God hate anything else? Oh my, yes. Do you know that Bible said God hateth all workers of iniquity? You ever hear people say, you know, God hates your sin, but God loves you. You ever hear that? That ain't what that verse said. That verse said God hates all workers.
Amen.
Doesn't say God hates the deeds of all wicked people. That God doesn't say God hates the wickedness of all wicked people. That thing said God hates the wicked people. A whole lot of difference. I've had several folks over the years get just downright angry with me about that. But I didn't write that. It says God hates all workers of iniquity. That's the individual. Now, God loves them in the sense that he sent Jesus Christ to die for them, and God will save them. But if you're living in sin and practicing wickedness, God hates it, and God hates you. As long as you're in that wickedness, he only loves you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, how do you know that's so? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those folks aren't waiting for the wrath of God on their life. They've got it right now. It's there this minute. Amen. Listen, over there in the Old Testament, Malachi 1:3, I think, someplace along in there, it said, Esau have I hated. Make that somebody's deeds. He said, Esau, that's a person, have I hated. God hated Esau. Got it? Now, I know that's a shock to your system. You've been convinced for 30, 40, 50, 70 years that God loved everybody and everything. But that just ain't so. Isn't the Bible a nasty book? Mess up all those myths you've been hanging on to all them years. Now listen, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that is in the Son, should not perish. Why? Because without the Son, they're going to perish. Why? Because the wrath of God is on them already. Why? Because they're wicked. God hates them and their deeds. So collectively, God loved the world enough to send his Son for them. But individually, God will throw them into hell like corn out of a machine if they don't get right. I'll put a hush on me. Verse 7. He hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, or the paradise of God. Well, you see that thing that says to him that overcometh? Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Now, this, I want you to understand something. I don't need to eat of the tree of life. I say this reverently. But the tree of life could die and its roots rot in the ground, and it won't affect my salvation. Because I didn't get my eternal life off a tree. I got my eternal life from a man. The man Christ Jesus. So whoever that thing is directed at, those people are going to get their eternal life off a tree. That ain't me. Amen. That's not New Testament Bible doctrine. In the New Testament, you are saved by grace through faith when you receive Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. To as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I didn't get any life off of any tree. But somebody's going to. Just ain't going to be me. Now listen. Adam needed that tree to have life.
Isn't it what it said back in Genesis chapter 2? And God sent a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, lest Adam put forth his hand and take of the fruit and live forever. There's a tree there that can give life. Balboa and them fools are looking for a fountain of youth. It wasn't a fountain, it's a tree. They never could get nothing right. Dumb Spaniards. It's on a tree. But I'm not getting mine there. I don't have to overcome anything. Matter of fact, according to this 3 John, I have already overcome. Amen? I'm more than a conqueror. We have overcome the wicked one. All that stuff. I am already saved, and I presently have eternal life right now. So who's that talking to? If that's New Testament church age doctrine, explain that verse. If that verse is so, and that verse applies to the New Testament church, explain Romans chapter 10. They don't match. They won't line up. You can't get them together. Amen. Now, so the best thing you can do, if you try to jam them together, you've got contradictions all over the place. What you better understand is that Revelation chapter 2 belongs to somebody else. It belongs to people who live on this earth in the tribulation, when the revelation of Jesus Christ takes place. It don't apply now. Now, I know you think I've been preaching at you tonight. But I can't help it. I will give you this one little tidbit before we go home. Look there in verse 7 for a minute. And it said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's interesting. The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's what it said, right? The tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, now, where's that tree the last time you saw it? It was in the Garden of Eden. And God sent a cherubim with a flaming sword to protect it, so Adam didn't stick his hand out and grab it and eat and live forever. Now, Eden, matter of fact, if you go back and study Genesis carefully, you find that Eden is a country and the garden is in Eden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. But you know what the word Eden means? It means pleasure or paradise. It was a garden paradise. Man, just think about it. One man, one woman. Adam looked at Eve and said, "Sweetheart, you're the most beautiful woman in the world," and told the truth. He was the perfect man. She was the perfect woman. They had perfect climate. 70 degrees, 48% relative humidity, 3 knots of wind, balmy sunshine, light clouds. The animals were friendly. The fruit was good. The air was clean. The water was pure. It was paradise. They could run around naked as a jaybird and nobody was embarrassed or ashamed. They didn't think sinful or lustful thoughts. That's paradise. Do you know what man's been looking for 6,000 years? Paradise. We want utopia. We want a perfect world with perfect health and a perfect environment where everybody gets along perfectly. That's what man's looking for. You see, the truth is, man had it and lost it. And he's been longing for it and looking for it ever since. The baseline in every human heart is, I want to live a good life without problems and difficulties. I don't want sickness and sorrow to touch me. I don't want pain and agony in my life. I want to be healthy and strong, and I want all the people I love and care about to be healthy and strong. Amen? I like good weather, good food, good job, good friends, good life. That's what everybody wants. That's what we all work and labor to make our lives as pain-free and as carefree as we possibly can, so that we can enjoy it to the utmost. You know what everybody is working for? Don't you work to feed yourself and put yourself in as nice a house as you can and drive as nice a car as you can and eat as nice a food as you can so that you can go and do as many fun things as you can? And in your apple cart all upset when you get sick or something happens to your little ball game? The truth is, you want to go back to the Garden of Eden. Amen. The driving force of the unsaved world is to get the world undressed without shame, like they were in the Garden of Eden. Like a man and a woman ought to be. I've been married 35 years, and I'm still inhibited somewhat with my wife. I mean, you know, you just... The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I don't know how many times I have been over this where I admonish everybody, when you study your Bible, to look for the little words like and as. When the Bible says it's like something or as something, God's giving you a parallel or a similitude to teach you a lesson. And when he says so-and-so is like this or as so-and-so, then it's a similitude, but it's not the very thing itself. Now, the reason I say that is because in Revelation 1:20, it doesn't say that. It says the seven stars are the seven angels, which opens up a whole world of thought. If it had been the seven stars are as angels or the seven stars are like angels, then you could draw a parallel and just drop it. But it doesn't say that at all. It said the seven stars are. So there's some connection, there's some correlation between stars, as you know them, and angels. Which, boy, if you get to studying it, is a field of thought that just literally staggers the mind and can take just bunches and bunches and bunches of your time trying to figure it out. Now, what we're going to do is give you an encapsulated version tonight. I'm going to give you a very brief and very thin overview of the subject. I have make no intention, and certainly don't have the time, to teach you in depth what the Bible has on the subject. I do hope to give you enough in three or four areas to perk your imagination and get you started in the right direction so you can study it for yourself. Amen. Now, so we all know that some stars are gaseous hot globes of matter out in space, helium, hydrogen, atomic reactions and nuclear power plant sending off tons and tons of matter into space with temperatures in several thousands of degrees centigrade. That is, it's a burning mass of fire out there in the sky. We call that a star or a sun. And the Bible talks about them, and it makes it clear that that's what a lot of them are. I've always been puzzled by science and stars. I read a thing some years ago when I was trying to study some astronomy and stuff so I wouldn't be so ignorant of the Bible. And this guy said, 4 billion years ago, there was this sudden explosion, and all this matter was slung off into space, and it became the stars and the solar systems and the different universes and all this, that, and the other. And he gives the temperature, and he talks about how fast it happens and all this kind of stuff. And then he goes on, and he says, now, Let's take our sun, which is a giant ball of helium, hydrogen, whatever it is, and it's burning, and it's expending energy at the rate of 760,000 tons per hour. That is the mass that's being flung out into space in radiation and particles, dust, from the surface of the sun, 760,000 tons an hour. Then as God tells me that this mass, which is a million times the size of the earth, they say that a sun, you can take a 1 million balls the size of the earth and put them inside the sun. This mass, this sun, is sending all this energy off at the rate of 3/4 of a trillion tons an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 4 billion years. Now, if you just use your imagination and add 760,000 tons of matter per hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for 4 billion years, add that to the mass that's there now. The cotton-picking thing would fill up the universe. And you understand? I mean, if what the guy was saying was so, there wouldn't have been anything in the universe but the sun. Somebody's nuts. I'm just trying to tell you, you can't trust science. And you can't trust scientists. They're all wacko. They talk about you having to have a lot of faith to believe in God. Man, you've got to have a lot of faith to believe them. That bunch is nuts. Anyway, in the Bible, there are suns or stars that are just burning masses of gas. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible said that God created the stars on the fourth day. That is, they were created after the earth. Did you ever wonder how ludicrous it is for some moron to get up and say, visitors from outer space are scanning our skies and searching our planet and picking up specimens and testing them, and they're an advanced civilization, and they're millions of years ahead of us. Why do we always assume that? We're 4 days older than anybody in the universe. If there was anybody out there, if there was, we're 4 days older. Why do we always got to be more advanced than us? How come we got to be the dumb bunnies in the universe? That aggravates me. Now, God created the stars on the fourth day. He did that not haphazardly. For one thing, God got them all named and numbered. God knows every one of them. People say, well, there's gazillions and zillions of them out there. Oh, I don't know about all that nonsense. I mean, did you ever figure out how they figure out how many stars there is out there? You say, well, they do it with telescopes and stuff. Oh, no. You can only see a few thousand with a telescope. They use what they call radio telescopes. That's an antenna that receives radio waves from outer space. It doesn't transmit anything. It's a big receiver. And all this junk coming in, and they filter it. Now, you see, every star out there generates radio frequencies. Anything that generates energy or light or heat generates a frequency. And so all this junk is coming in, and they collect it in their little antenna. And then they bring it down, they put it in a little black box, and they begin to filter things out, looking for something that they consider to be coherent. And when they filter all their junk out, and all the static out, then they say, this little blip is a star, that little blip is a star, and there's millions and billions of them. Well, how do they know what they filtered? How do you know what they filtered? Okay. Nobody saw nothing. All they got is a bunch of static coming in, and they pick and choose which static they want to be something and filter the rest of it out. I'm not playing this game. Amen. I said, preacher, you just don't have much use for science. Good point.
The Bible told us to be careful about science falsely so called. If it's real science, it'll support the Bible. And if it's false science, it'll contradict the Bible. Amen. So God created them on the fourth day, and he did that for a reason. Everything God ever did was for a reason. In Genesis 1:14, it said that the stars are for signs and for seasons. Signs. You know what the zodiac is, don't you? There are, how many signs in the zodiac? 12 signs in the zodiac. Then each zodiac has how many decans? 2. See? Which is just another constellation. And so there's all these groups of stars, and those things are signs. They say, what sign were you born under? Coca-Cola. Car parked on the side street, Coca-Cola. I don't know what that means, but Coca-Cola. I was going to be born under Coca-Cola, or fifth and vine is Taurus, the bull, or Sagittarius, or any of the rest of that nonsense. Amen. Amen. But people are, they use them for signs, which you're prohibited from doing. The Bible is against you going to astrologers. Now, don't ever confuse astronomy and astrologers. Astronomy is the scientific observation, correlation, collection of data and information regarding the stars in their movements in the universe, sidereal space. Astrology is the occult practice or the occult use of the signs of the zodiac to gain wisdom and knowledge about a person's life and character and events in his future. One is a scientific study, the other is demonic. It's associated with the devil. And you are not supposed to mess with anybody that messes with the stars. Now, I said it was for signs and for seasons and to divide the day from the night. That is, you're supposed to see, when you see the stars, you can assume automatically that it's nighttime. Amen. That's good. You see the stars, you can just decide it's nighttime. And when you don't see the stars, you know it's daytime. God gave you that as one way to tell the two apart. That was funny, Mark. He said, and for seasons. Now, because the stars are created 4 days after the earth is created, the earth is not in the middle of the universe. It would have been if God had created all at the same time, because God intended for the earth to be the center of the universe. But when he created it, he creates the stars on the fourth day. Therefore, since there are 360 degrees in a circle and the stars are strung out around the earth, they precess across the horizon 4 minutes every day. When we go from summer to winter, our days get shorter. The stars arise on the horizon 4 minutes earlier every day through the fall and the winter. Then when you get to the shortest day of the year and start towards spring, they start arriving 4 minutes later until you get back to the end of summer. Coupled with the fact that we're 23.5 degrees off the perpendicular on our imaginary axis, our planet actually sits this way and revolves, or maybe we sit still and the universe revolves. It depends on whether you believe you're geocentric or heliocentric, but something turns, and the stars appear in a given spot on the face of our Earth 4 minutes different every day, and that's because they were created 4 minutes or 4 degrees out of sync with the Earth. And that explains why you have signs and seasons. Our axial rotation being 23 degrees on the side rather than vertical, and the fact that we're 4 days from the center of the earth gives us an elliptical orbit, and therefore we have summer and fall and winter and spring. And so the stars are given for signs and for seasons.
You can tell what part of the year you're in by looking at the stars. And a long time ago, before they had calendars and all the technology we had now, that's how they told things. You could observe the stars and tell what the weather was fixing to do, and you could shoot the stars, you could navigate by them, you could plant crops by them. People used to go to war by the stars. That's what they were for. Now, we don't do a whole lot of that anymore because we have all this great technology. There's a legitimate use and a legitimate reason for all those stars out there. However, in Isaiah 47, 13, and 14, you're not to mess with people who are called stargazers or astrologers. Anybody who is involved in any of those occult practices, Christians are not to have anything to do with. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10, 11, and 12 strictly forbid you to have anything to do with the local stargazer. When you go down and say, we'll plot your what do you call it when you get your thing done? Yeah, but what do they call the paper they give you? What do they call it? Fine. I've forgotten. Anyway, you go down, you know, and the astrologer will do your date of birth and what sign you were born under and all that, and they take all these charts and graphs, and they say you were born under the sign of so-and-so, and Venus was rising, and Mars was in the house of Pluto, and all that stuff, and that means that's a cult, and you don't have anything to do with it.
Amen.
Amen. Just like you're not supposed to go down. I saw the lady's sign just today over there on the road coming into Rock Hill. Madam so-and-so cures all problems, psychic reader and all that stuff. You say, well, that's all mumbo-jumbo. Yeah, but the devil gets in all that mumbo-jumbo. And God said you were supposed to stay away from all those people. That stuff's associated with the devil. Amen. Now, so there are some of those things out there, those stars, those suns, are just exactly what you think they are. They are burning masses of gas. How many they are, how big they are, and how far away they are is the subject of a whole other study. There's at least an 80% chance that the universe is not anywhere near as big as science wants you to think they are. Matter of fact, considering the track record of science, that is, the number of times they've been wrong in the last couple hundred years, there's a 99% chance it's smaller than they think it is. Them guys are wrong about just about everything. Matter of fact, you just give them 15 or 20 years and they'll prove themselves wrong. It's amazing. Fella, not Charles Lyell, but one of his contemporaries, decided that the earth was X number of years old, and he did that on the rate of erosion of Niagara Falls. He checked to see how fast the ground was wearing away and the rock was wearing away at Niagara Falls, and because of the rate of erosion and the kind of rock it all was, he computed that the earth had to be this many years old. Then he came back with a little more science and all and figured that this guy had made an error of 99.9%. That's some bungle, boy, you know. And took his millions and millions of years and knocked it down to just barely 7,000. That's science. They're always right on the money. Now, I'm sure you're not as interested in those burning globes out there as you are in these stars. I want you to understand, though, that those suns, S-U-Ns out there, are real. Some of them are real. And they're just exactly what you think they are, and they're out there for the very reason you think they are. However, that's not the only kind of star that's out there. And there's some very peculiar things out there, and they do some peculiar things, and that's what we really want to look at. Now, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, you can spend a lot of time on there, and you learn that churches have angels to represent them and to watch over them. I hope this one has a fellow that's really on his toes. We need a lot of help. Amen. But then in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1,
people read that verse and it said, and a third part of the stars fell to the earth. I've heard old timers say, well, you know, said, I believe everything in the Bible except the book of Revelation. Well, why don't you believe the book of Revelation? Well, because it says over there that a third of the stars fall to the earth. And anybody knows that one star is a million times bigger than this planet. If one star fell to the earth, well, there wouldn't be any earth left. It'd just disintegrate the whole thing. Well, if you were thinking about a sun or a star like Sol, our sun, you're absolutely right. If our sun started closing on our planet, millions of miles before it ever got here, it would burn us to a cinder. And then there's a thing in physics where when two large masses approach each other, the smaller the masses crumbles because of the magnetic attraction. And so long before the sun ever struck the planet, we would literally explode out of existence. So if the third of the stars in Revelation 9 are those kind of stars, then those fellows are right. You'd have to take the book of Revelation and throw it in a trash can. It would make a bit of sense. However, if the stars referred to are angels, Revelation 1:20, then a third of those stars could fall to a planet and not burn anything up. See? Now, we know for sure that that's the correct interpretation. How do you do that? Bible with Bible. You see, in Revelation 9:1, when this star falls to the earth, he, masculine gender, is given a key. That star that fell is an angel. Revelation 1:20. Okay? Now, I'm sorry, it's Revelation 12:4 where the third of the stars fall. I just got a little off there. Revelation 9:1, a star falls, and he, ladies, you're going to have to excuse me, but every angel in the Bible is a boy. There are no female angels in all the Bible. 108 references in the Old Testament and 165 references in the New Testament, and every angel in both Testaments is a male. They are all he's. Amen. So when it said, when we shall be as the angels of God in heaven, y'all don't like it. Anyway, 9:1, he's given a key. That he, that star, is an angel. The cross-reference, Revelation 1:20. Now, in chapter 12, a third part of the stars fall. Those are Lucifer's angels. In Revelation chapter 12, you're reading about the dragon being cast down and the time being short and woe unto the earth and going to raise hell down here and all that. And so one-third of the stars, one-third of the angels, the part that left with Lucifer back in Isaiah 14, are cast down with him. And so this planet will be overrun with stars. And they're going to be full of hell. They'll probably go to Los Angeles, city of the angels. You know what Los Angeles is full of, don't you? Full of hell. Amen. Now, so in Revelation 12, verse 7 through 9, the angels get cast down. Revelation 12:4, it gives you the number, and they're cast down to the earth. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, you read about the host of heaven and the stars. Matter of fact, let's turn back to Daniel for a second and look at Daniel chapter 8. I just want you to understand that there's a whole host of beings out there called angels. And these angels are these stars, and these angels are called stars, and they're not anything at all like the ones that are given for signs and seasons and to separate the day from the night. Daniel chapter 8. What verse did I say it was? Where? 10. Okay, is that right verse? And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. And so that's talking about the Antichrist and all that stuff that takes place in the tribulation, the latter days and all that. In Revelation chapter 12, there's war in heaven, Michael and his angels, and the devil and his angels, and they fight. And a large number of them are cast down. Now, only thing I really want you to get out of that, we're not studying what they're doing and all the consequences of that. What I want you to see is that up in heaven, there are two kinds of stars. Up here in the heavens, there are stars that are luminous bodies of burning matter. And then up in the heavens, there are luminous bodies that are angels. So when you look up in the sky, it is really tough to know what you're looking at. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. I wonder who wrote that. Somebody with more insight than the average guy, I'll bet. Amen. Now, so when you look up in the sky, you say, what am I looking at? Is that, in fact, an angel? Or is that a burning mass? Hard to tell. But you have to understand that they're both up there. Now, let's see if we can define that thing and clear it up just a little bit. You see, every time these stars appear, they appear as men. The Bible said, for no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Angels are always associated with light. But when they appear on this planet, they always appear as men. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, the man Gabriel. Then later on you find out that Gabriel is an angel, which makes Gabriel a what? Makes Gabriel a star. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says the angel Gabriel. Okay? So if you just look at Daniel 9, it says the man Gabriel. You'd have to assume whether he's a man or an angel. But Luke chapter 1 takes all doubt out of the picture. It emphatically tells you that Gabriel is an angel. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 17, it said, talking about measuring the city and all that, he said, according to the measure of the man. That is of the angel. So every time those angels show up, they show up as men. In Genesis chapter 19, in verse 1, two men show up at Abraham's house. But in verse 10, they're angels. See? And that's the way it is all the way through the Bible. Angels always show up as men. But when they manifest themselves, or when you find out what they are, they're angels. Every angel in the Bible is a male. By the way, there is no angel in the Bible got any wings. Ain't no angel in the Bible got any. Cherubims have wings. Seraphim have wings. And demons have wings. Angels do not. You can search the Bible from kiver to kiver, and there are no winged angels. You know, you see that picture in the little storybooks or maybe one of the TV specials at Christmas time when baby Jesus is being born in the manger and the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, right? And they start to sing to them. And they always got this heavenly host with their wings up like this. That's just Catholic mythology. You can't find that in the Bible. It just says, and suddenly there appeared the heavenly host saying. Doesn't even say they sang. They may have, but the Bible doesn't say they sang. But it sure didn't give them any wings. They were just suspended in air. And over there where David has sinned against God and he's at the threshing floor of Onan, and God's fixing to kill him, just killed about 70,000 people because of David's sin. And David looks up, and the angel is up in his, and he's standing. He's just floating. He didn't need any wings. He didn't need a spaceship. He didn't need nothing. He was just standing up there, and David looks up and sees him. And by the way, it scared him real bad. Now, When angels appear on this planet, they appear as men. But some strange things about these angels that are men that are called stars. Or better yet, these stars that are angels that are called men. For example, in Revelation chapter 18, there's an angel there, and it says that the earth was lightened, that is, made bright by his glory. There's an angel shows up over there, and he is so bright that he illuminates or brightens the earth. That's a pretty awesome sight. There's another place, though. Let me see if I got the verse written down here. Revelation 18:17. That might have been 11. It's hard to tell. 19:17, I'm guessing. But it might be 19:11. Anyway, there's an angel there, and that angel is standing in the sun. 19:17. My hieroglyphics are really getting shaky down the bottom of the page there. Now here's an angel. Now they're called angels of light. They're called stars. And this angel, when he appears, is able to lighten or brighten the face of the earth with his glory. Here's another angel who is standing in the sun. Temperature wasn't bothering him a bit. 3,000 degrees centigrade, and he's just as comfortable as if he was sitting in your air-conditioned living room. He's standing in the sun. Now, that may have been his home. Because, I'm guessing, it looks like, maybe, kind of, sort of like, that when the Bible says that the angels are stars, it talks about their glory and their brightness. But it appears that they actually reside in those burning masses. That those stars out there are, in fact, the homes of those angels. Now, I can't prove that, but it's real suspect. Let me show you why. Turn your Bible to Judges chapter 5, verse 20. Judges chapter 5, verse 20. That's a strange verse. Judges 5, 20. And the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Well, now, I know that those luminous bodies out there have orbits, or what we call courses. They're on a trajectory. They're going someplace, and given enough time, they would come back to where they're at right now. That they have an orbit. The stars are in their courses. Matter of fact, there's a place over there where it says the stars were shaken out of their courses. So now here are these stars up there in their courses. The only logical conclusion I can come to is that is those burning masses. They have fixed orbits. But those same stars, which are in their courses, fought against Sisera. That is, they directed their wrath and energy against a man on the face of this planet. That's what it says. Y'all still believe the Bible, don't you? You understand the Bible is just a bigger book than we are. We didn't get all the answers when we got John 3:16. We didn't get all the answers when we got Romans 10, 9, and 10. Amen. And you don't have all the answers just because you understand justification, redemption, propitiation. All you may define all them I-O-N words, and you still don't have all that book encompasses. That thing encompasses the history of the universe from start to finish. And it encompasses and includes the details and information about the powers and principalities in high places. Against spiritual weakness and darkness of this world. See, All that's in the Bible. There's more in there than just how to be good, be nice, be sweet, how to get saved and live a good life. There's a lot more in there than that. That's in there. And that's fundamental. We need that before we need anything else. But if you stop learning Bible there, you cut it off before you got started good. That Bible will stagger your mind. There's nothing you ever dreamed up in science fiction that's not found in this book. I've been a science fiction addict all my life. I love that stuff. And nobody on this planet can write good science fiction that has not read that book. Because all the great plots come out of this Bible. Didn't I do a thing on the science fiction movies one time? Maybe I ought to preach that again. I had about 15 points on Star Wars, all the similarities between Star Wars and Jesus Christ and the end of the world and all that stuff, Darth Vader, the Antichrist, and all that. That's wild. Now, when you look up in the sky, you see those stars up there. Two possibilities. Some of those stars are burning masses, and some of those stars are brightly shining angels. Or some of those stars which are burning masses are inhabited by brightly shining angels. One or the other. I wouldn't argue with you which way you want to look at it. But one of those two things is so. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says that people who get saved and trust in the Lord shall shine as the stars. One of these days, I'm going to be able to lighten the place up with my glory. I like that. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, it says, in the resurrection, we are as the angels of God in heaven. Which means to me, my mind is very simple. I'm not a very complicated person. I am not a great thinker. I'm not very philosophical or intellectual. But I'll tell you what I got out of that. Everything I learned about those angels, their power, their might, their glory, their splendor, their dwelling. One of these days I'm going to be just like them. All it means to me is I've sure got a bright future. Amen. Thought you weren't going to get it. I'm going to be a star someday. Amen. I'm looking forward to it, boy. I mean, to me, that's exciting. You know, it said, in my Father's house are many mansions. You ever try to figure out what that meant? Well, I say, well, you know, in the New Jerusalem, we'll have... I've got all the measurements back there. New Jerusalem's 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived could have 60 or 70,000 square feet of his own romping, stomping space. And so there's plenty of room inside this New Jerusalem for everybody to have a mansion. But what if those mansions are them stars out there? Now, I'm just guessing. But remember over there in the book of Daniel, where Daniel had his vision and the angel comes and talks to him? And the angel says, nobody standeth with me but Gabriel, your prince, or Michael, your prince. Michael, the archangel, is the prince of Israel. He's their star. They carry a flag with a star on it, the Star of David. Everybody knows, right? That's the sign. That's the flag of Israel, the Star of David. Nobody standeth with me in these things but your prince, Michael, your prince. Then there's an angel standing in that sun. That sun, Sol, S-O-L, is our star for our planet. And this is his territory. I don't know this for sure, but it's just always intrigued me that perhaps the guy that lives in Sol is old Michael. What if he just lives up there? And he hovers over this place taking care of Israel. I didn't say it was so. I just said something to think about. Amen. Now, let me give you something that is so. We've speculated some. Now, this much is for sure. This is not speculation. Stars are angels. They have a glory of their own that would lighten the earth if they could reveal themselves as they are. They are angels of light. And they either appear as stars in the heavens, or they dwell in stars that are in the heavens, one or the other. That much is so. Now, the angel of the Lord, anybody ever heard that term? They say the angel of the Lord, in all theology books say the angel of the Lord is what's called a theophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that impressive? A theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, if it's the angel of the Lord, he's a star. Remember last week I called your attention to a couple of verses where it said, our God is a sun, S-U-N. That's a star. Amen? Now, so the angel of the Lord is an angel. If he's an angel, then he's a star. Well, who is this angel of the Lord? Sometimes he's called, Revelation 22:16, he said, I am the bright and morning star, referring to Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 63:9, he's called the angel of his presence. In Daniel 3:25, there's a fourth man, like unto the Son of Man in there, in verse 25, and in verse 28, he's called an angel. That's the angel of the Lord. That is, when that guy's there, it's the same as God being there. Amen? Now, if I understand my Bible correctly and got all the pieces in the right places, and I've shoveled a lot of pieces around in my time, if that's so, if the angel of the Lord is the angel of his presence, that is, if that angel is present, it's the same as God being there, then that angel is the Holy Spirit. Let me show you why that's so. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:9-10. If the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now, who is the Spirit of Christ? Where's Christ? Well, Christ is on the throne in the heavens, sitting beside the Father, right? So how is Christ in you? The Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Holy Ghost, which is in you. He's called the hidden man of the heart. So the Holy Spirit is masculine in gender, like the Father and the Son, and he manifests himself as a man, and he's in you as the person of Christ, the angel of his presence. There's only one conclusion. He has to be the angel of the Lord. That is, the Holy Spirit manifested himself as an angel so that those people in the Old Testament time could have the presence of the Lord. Revelation 1:1 said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. Now, that wasn't Jesus himself, it was his angel. In Revelation 22:16, my angel. Isaiah 63:9, the angel of his presence. Exodus 3:2-4. Remember that thing back there in Exodus? That's a weird thing. Moses is trotting across the countryside there. He's been disobedient, now the will of God, and this, that, and the other. Been hiding for 40 years, and he sees a bush burning. Right? And he goes by there, and the Bible said, and he turned aside to see why the bush was not consumed. And in verse 2 it said, and God called unto Moses out of the bush. And in verse 4 it said, and the angel said unto him, that angel was God. That has to be the angel of the Lord. And if it's God, it's got to be the Holy Spirit. And so what's the point? Because that... if that's so, and that's so, then I know something that science hasn't figured out, and can't explain. I know who the Star of Bethlehem was. It's the Holy Spirit. And he came to lead and guide and direct men to Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you why that's so. That's the strangest star anybody ever studied. Now, I'm not an astronomer by any stretch of the imagination, even though I did read Field Guide to the Stars from cover to cover 3 times. And I read all the books on astronomy in the public library in Virginia Beach. That doesn't make me an astronomer, but I have spent some time looking at the stars and the planets and studying side real space. And there's just certain physical things in nature and in our universe that are so, that this star did that no real star could have ever done. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If you walked outside tonight, let's wait till 10 o'clock, and the sun is gone, the moon is up, and the stars are shining bright. Pick out a star that's looks like it's pointing right at you or right at your house. Just gaze, find one, you know, and say, man, that thing is right on top of my house. That's right on top of my house. And if you walk 5 miles down the road and kept your eye right on that star, and you stopped in front of Mark's house, you know where that star would be? It'd be right on top of Mark's house. Have you tried it? I mean, if you don't believe me, try it. Those things are so far away that in the meager amount of space you got to operate in, you cannot tell any appreciable change of location. It just can't be done. If those things are, in fact, zillions and a thousand light years away or whatever it is, God only knows them numbers they make up, you know, nobody, just them things they say ain't real. You can pick any star up there and say, oh, that's pointed right at the top of our church. And you go down 10 miles down the road, that same star will be pointed right at the top of Possum Holler over here, you know. You can't look up in the sky and pick out a star and use that thing to designate a specific spot on the planet, on the face of the planet. You can't do that. Well, I want you to look at this star that showed up when Jesus was born. Take your Bible and look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. And look at the words. See, when you study your Bible, you always got to pay attention to the words. Remember what it said in Revelation 1:1? Revelation 1:1 said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. That's his angel, right? Look at Matthew 2:2. When the wise men come, what did they say? We have seen his star. Not a star. We saw his star. Well, that's unique because he does have a star. He has an angel. Revelation 1:1.